regret. Regret is something that all of us can relate to in one form or fashion. Some of us have major regrets in life. Others of us just have kind of small regrets where we look back at things and wonder, well, what if things had been different? Forbes magazine, which is certainly not a Christian publication, but they came up with a list of some of the top regrets that people experience. And I'm not sure exactly how they compiled these, but a lot of them I think will resonate with you in one way or another. The first regret on there was being a better father or a mother. So in our case, being a better father. Spending more time with our kids, teaching our kids more things, being a more patient, being a more gracious example as a father. How about this one? Not learning another language. Some people regret, man, I wish I had learned another language so that I could be more proficient in travel or study or whatever it may be. Another regret, not taking care of my health when I had the chance, not exercising enough, not eating well enough when I had the chance before things got out of hand. Another one, choosing the practical job over the one that I really wanted. Not sure that's a legitimate regret, because if that job you really wanted isn't going to be able to support your family, I think you need to be okay with choosing the practical job on that one. Not getting that degree, either a high school diploma or a college diploma or degree. Trusting the voice in the back of my head more. Now that one, I'm not sure, again, that we need to regret not listening to the voices in our head more. Bearing the hatchet with a family member or a friend, letting that feud exist, not reconciling. Regretting letting my marriage break down. Regretting not being more joyful in life. Regretting worrying about what others thought about me too much. And then this one hit home for me, maybe for some of you, turning my phone off more or leaving my phone alone when I'm at home. Those are some that Forbes compiled. But you know what's missing from that list is a big one that I think Saul definitely felt in our passage today, and some of us may feel it to one degree or another as well, and that's the regret of not having relied more on the wisdom of God and less on the wisdom of the world. See, we're blessed to have the wisdom of God at our fingertips, whether it's the physical Bibles that you have on your tables or in your hands, or whether it's the Bible app that's on your phone. We have God's wisdom so readily available to us today, but I wonder if we take it for granted because of that. I wonder if we've become dull of hearing because it's so easy for us to tap into the wisdom of God, to access the wisdom of God, even like we were just talking about. We've got a senior pastor who's preaching messages that should be and could be headlining major theological conferences, training conferences for pastors. Do we take advantage of that or do we take it for granted? How often are we swept up, instead of searching for wisdom in God's wisdom, by the wisdom of the headlines? Or the wisdom of financial forecast, or political promises, or self-help books, or leadership books, or management styles? How often do we seek for God's wisdom there when all the while we have God's wisdom through His Word, through the sermons that His servants preach, and through the books that we have available to us right within our grasp? Grab your Bibles and flip them open to 1 Samuel chapter 28. As we're going to see together this morning, how to make sure that we don't end up looking back at our lives, regretting that we didn't turn to God's wisdom sooner. In 1 Samuel 28, let's begin in verse 3, it says, "Now Samuel had died." And we say, well, wait a minute, we already knew that. We already knew Samuel had died. This was already covered earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. So why is he bringing it up again here? Well, the writer's bringing it up again here to make sure that we understand that Saul is now without the prophet of God in his life. He's without God's voice in his life. Samuel was that voice. Samuel was the one that God had sent to him over and over and over again with messages. And oftentimes those messages were, hey, stop doing what you're doing. You need to repent from what you're doing. You need to get in line with what God's desire is for you. And so the author inserts here, Samuel had died, to remind us that Saul is without the prophet of God. He doesn't have God's influence in his life anymore. And what happens in verse 4, the Philistines assemble and encamp at Shunem. And so Saul gathers all of his forces together and they go up and they camp at Gilboa. And all of a sudden, Saul looks across at the armies of the Philistines, and he says that he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly, verse 5. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Why? Because Samuel was no longer there. God had turned him over. God had shut off communication with him. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there's a medium at Endor. Geographically, where are we? What's taking place? Well, if you look up here on the screen, you've got Gibeah, which is Saul's headquarters down here. Much of what we've been looking at, much of what we've been reading, much of what we've been studying so far together has been from Gibeah south. The wilderness of Ziph and the places where David has been camping is down here off the map. But now the action shifts north because the Philistines gather up here at Shunem. And so as the Philistines gather at Shunem, Saul takes his forces and he comes up and they gather south here at Gilboa. The Israelites gather there. Well, he inquires of the Lord after he sees the size of the Philistine army, and he's terrified, and he's asking the Lord, should he go into battle? And the Lord is silent because the Lord is judging Saul. The Lord has turned him over at this point. And so Saul says, you know what? I'm going to go outside of God's counsel. I'm going to go seek out a medium. And a medium would have been a witch or a diviner, one that was trying to engage the spiritual world and often the demonic world, to try to bring counsel and advice to people. Well, the problem is Saul had kicked all of them out of Israel during one of the brighter moments of his reign as the king. He had said, you're not welcome here. You're not a part of God's people. You need to get out of the land. And so doing that, the closest one that they were going to be able to find was up here in Endor. And so Saul was bound and determined to find out, should he go into battle? And so Saul does something interesting. Verse 8, Saul disguised himself, put on other garments, and went. He had two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Why does Saul disguise himself? Well, two reasons. First, he's got to pass through Philistine territory. See how the Philistines are between him and Endor there? So Saul's not going to go parading through there dressed like the king of Israel when he's got an army that's out for his harm and camped in between him and his destination. So he disguises himself. Second reason is because, remember, he had kicked all of these people out of Israel. He had banished this medium and all of the others from Israel and said, get out, you're not welcome here. So if all of a sudden he shows up at her doorstep and he's knocking on the door dressed like the king of Israel, I don't think she's going to be too keen on helping him out, is she? So he disguises himself and he goes to her and he asks her to bring up Samuel. Verse 11, the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, verse 12, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Why does she cry out with a loud voice? Because this is the first time in her entire career that this had actually worked. And here's the second reason. She had nothing to do with this. See, some people think that this is a demonic appearance of Samuel, that this is an evil spirit that takes the appearance of Samuel. But there's a problem with that. As we'll find out in our text, this spirit that's raised that looks like Samuel prophesies on behalf of God something about Saul's future. One thing that demons definitely do not do is prophesy God's word. And so what it appears in this circumstance, in this situation, is that this con woman who had made a career in deceiving people, all of a sudden for the first time, sees an actual spirit appear before her and she's terrified. And the spirit, sure enough, is Samuel. And so Samuel, in verse 15, said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Why Samuel? Because, again, Samuel was God's voice to Saul previously up until his death. Well, here Samuel would be God's voice to Saul one more time. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you, this is Samuel's words, as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey my voice, the voice of the Lord, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give you and Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, verse 19. needs a little bit of explanation here. Samuel says to Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. I've had some questions from some of you already. Is Samuel suggesting that Saul was saved? In fact, somebody said, wasn't Saul anointed by the Holy Spirit at one point? Well, we have to be careful not to read our New Testament understanding of the Spirit's work back into the Old Testament covenant. The New Testament sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our promised inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1. That's not the way the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. The Spirit was given and the Spirit was removed. In fact, even David in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he prays to the Lord. And what's one of his prayers? It says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer of a New Testament believer. Why? Because once we are truly saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, nothing will break that seal. God will never remove his Holy Spirit from us. And so the fact that Saul was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we can't read into that, well, he's sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. That's not what's going on there. Rather, Saul was being equipped for a particular purpose that God had in mind at that point. So what is Samuel saying here? Samuel's not saying, Saul, you're going to be with me in paradise. He's saying, you're going to be with me, you and your sons, where? In the grave. You're going to die. That's what this is a reference to. It's not a reference to the eternal state. It's a reference to the fact that they're going to die. We see something similar in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. After David's sin with Bathsheba, David's child that's born out of that relationship, out of that sinful relationship, dies. And David had been, while the child was still alive, fasting and praying and pleading with the Lord to spare the life of the child, but the child dies. And so David stands up and he washes himself and he puts off the clothes of mourning to go about the rest of his business. And his servants find that odd and they say, what are you doing? And he says, well, what good is it for me to continue in prayer and fasting and mourning? For the child is no more. And I can't bring the child back to me, but one day I too will go to be with him. Again, that's not a reference to infant salvation in that context. That's simply a reference to the grave. David's saying there, I can't bring him back to life. So what good is it for me to continue to mourn, to continue to fast, to continue to don the sackcloth and ashes? He's simply saying, I can't bring him to life. In fact, the only thing that's going to happen is I too will one day go and be in the grave also. And so in verse 19, you don't have a reference to Saul being saved. You just simply have a prophecy of Samuel that would be fulfilled, that he and his sons will die the next day in battle with the Philistines. Saul leaves the medium's house after taking some food, and understandably, he's upset and terrified at this. What do we do with this? What do we do with 1 Samuel 28? I hope you're not consulting any mediums. You're not going to the palm readers or the psychics that, you know, we may find around different parts of L.A. Hopefully, you're not doing that. If you are, stop. But what do we need to understand about this? Well, I want us to go to Proverbs chapter 1 together. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 is written by who? Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. Do you think maybe David told him some of these stories as he was growing up? Stories of Saul, stories of Saul's failures in this instance. Proverbs chapter 1, starting verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Again, Saul had had Samuel, God's prophet, in his service. He'd had the voice of God on multiple occasions, given multiple opportunities to repent from his sinfulness and to align himself in obedience with the Lord. And not just from Samuel, but also from David and from Jonathan. Many people were involved in Saul's life, giving him, conferring to him the wisdom of God, calling him to cease his sinful ways and to trust the Lord in obedience. And yet over and over and over again, Saul had chosen instead to reject this voice, to reject this call to obedience. He had ignored the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God that was calling aloud. You and I have the wisdom of God at our fingertips, as we've talked about already today, calling aloud to us as well. And the question is, are we answering? As we want to look back at our lives and not regret failing to heed the wisdom of God, the first thing that we need to make sure that we do, and it's point number one this morning, is this. We need to daily answer wisdom's call. Daily answer wisdom's call. We don't have Samuel, the prophet of God, but we have the word of God. We have the word of God in our lives. And what does Proverbs chapter 1 say about the word of God? Wisdom cries aloud, verse 20. This is a loud, shrill, unmistakable cry. Picture Roseanne Barr just standing in the middle of the street, just shrieking at you to pay attention. She cries aloud in the street. She raises her voice. This is a passionate, fervent plea. This is an emotional plea. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 45, verse 2, when Joseph weeps aloud in the presence of his brothers. It's the same word used in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, for the roaring voice of God as he's confronting the people of their sin. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the markets. The markets would have been the place where commerce was carried out, where trade happened, where the masses gathered, where meetings took place. She cries out. She draws attention to herself at the head of noisy streets. These were the busy street corners leading to and from the markets and to and from the gates. And she takes her seat at the entrance of the city gates, the public square, the place of administration and leadership and honor. What's Solomon's point here? Wisdom is everywhere. Wisdom is everywhere. The people are. She's not hidden. She's not in the back alley. She's not in the closets or in the basements or in the attics or in the dungeons. She's in the marketplaces, and she's impossible to ignore. She's making herself known. She speaks to three people, the simple ones, the scoffers, and the fools. And she confronts them. She says, "How long, O fools, will you love being simple? Will you love lacking wisdom, being simple-minded, ignorant, gullible? How long, scoffers, will you delight in your scoffing, your mocking, your scorning? How long will you be incapable of discipline? How long will fools, those who are stupid and insolent, how long will you hate knowledge?" See, God has not hidden his wisdom from us or from anyone. He didn't hide his wisdom from Saul. He made his wisdom as plain as he possibly could to Saul. He put a prophet in his lap. I wonder, have you ever tried to ignore a child that's trying to get your attention? Maybe you shouldn't, but still, some of us, you know, we do. Sometimes I'll be reading or studying, and what starts as a tap on the shoulder, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," will eventually turn into crawling up on my lap under the book that I have and putting the face of the child as close to my face as is humanly possible. Why? Because they want my attention. That's what wisdom is doing in our lives. It's making it impossible to miss, impossible to ignore, apart from a willful, deliberate ignorance. And that's what Saul did. He willfully, deliberately ignored the cries of wisdom. How about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's a deliberate, willful ignorance. Suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Wow, so if the unbeliever is going to be without excuse for ignoring the wisdom of God that's seen in creation, how much more will we be held accountable to what we've done with the wisdom of God that we have so readily accessible to us on a daily basis? We need to make sure that we're daily answering the call of wisdom. And so the question is, have you been ignoring the unmistakable voice of God? Have you been turning to other sources for wisdom, every other source for wisdom except for God's word? Have you stopped to take notice of how many sources of wisdom we have at our fingertips? Think about it for a minute, guys. Back in Spurgeon's day, when he was preaching sermons, how did those sermons get out to the masses? Well, they had to be transcribed, they had to be published, they had to be produced, they had to be shipped. Same thing with Whitfield. Same thing with Edwards. Think about the joys, the privilege that we have today, that on your phone, in a podcast app, free of charge, the countless numbers of sermons that we have available to us today. We go to a church, attend a church that has a bookstore on campus. That's dangerous. But at the same time, what a privilege that is to have a bookstore where the books that are there have been filtered through by our pastors to make sure that they're going to be books that are helpful for you, that are going to be beneficial for you, that are going to help you in learning more, in attaining more of God's wisdom. Well, I'm reminded of Luke 12:48. It was recent in our DBR, but Luke 12:48 says, of whom much has been given, what? Much will be required. Gentlemen, make no mistake, we have been given much when it comes to the realm of God's wisdom. More than any other generation in any other time in the history of creation. Maybe you could argue the disciples who walked with Christ himself during his earthly ministry. Okay, we can have that debate. But outside of that, it's everywhere. We're inundated. And so I wonder, why is the call ignored? Why is the call ignored? Well, there may be a few reasons, but I think the number one reason is because we don't realize our great need for it. We don't realize how much we are desperate for the wisdom of God. Let me remind you, 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. In the Word of God, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. What more do we need? We have it all in the wisdom of God. There's no earthly wisdom that can lay hold to that claim. There's no news outlet, newspaper, financial forecast, political pundit that can tell you, I have everything necessary for life and godliness. And so I wonder, how are you taking advantage of this? Are you redeeming your dead air? And let me explain what I mean by that, for the glory of God. Here's what I mean by your dead air. What do you do during your commute? What are you taking in during that time? Is it a news radio station? Is it sports talk radio? Is it whatever it may be? You have an opportunity to take in more of God's wisdom as you podcast sermons during that time. How about while you exercise, while you're on the treadmill, while you're on the elliptical, what are you taking in during that time? Is it SportsCenter on the TV? Or do you have a book open that you're reading on Kindle, taking in, again, more of God's wisdom during that time? How about this one, your shower? Man, that's dead air. I get it, they're necessary, but take your phone in there, podcast while you're in the shower. Get some wisdom while you're getting clean. A lot of those things are waterproof now. If they're not, set it up on a ledge. Get yourself a Bluetooth speaker, whatever you need, but listen to a little Moeller while you're in there in the morning getting ready for your day. Seriously, take advantage of the dead air to take advantage of the wisdom that we have so readily available at our fingertips. But here's the thing. To truly answer the call of God's wisdom, we have to be sure that the wisdom that we're taking in is actually making a difference in our lives. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, he continues in verse 23. If you turn at my reproof, that word turn, you know what that word is? Repent. If you will repent at my reproof. The foundational call of wisdom in this passage is that of repentance. In fact, the foundational purpose of God's wisdom in your life, in my life, is that of the shaping reproof of sanctification, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And what happens if we will turn at his proof, if we will repent? Behold, he says, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. In other words, I'm going to give you more. If you will heed my wisdom, if you will repent, if you will allow my wisdom to conform you into the image of Christ, if you will allow me to mold you through my wisdom, I will pour out more and more and more and more to you. It's point number two for us this morning. As we seek not to regret how we handled the Lord's wisdom at the end of our lives, we need to value the benefits of wisdom's discipline. Value the benefits of wisdom's discipline. The reproving wisdom of God's word is for our good. The writer of Proverbs, again, Solomon, he makes this clear over and over again. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son listens to his father's instruction. Proverbs 15, 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof. Notice that. Life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 17, 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 19, 25. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. See, sometimes we need God's word to be the surgeon's scalpel in our lives, to go deep into our lives, to divide between joint and marrow, as the writer of Hebrews says. Other times we need God's word, the wisdom of God, to be just that exfoliation, to remove the dead layers of skin that are on the surface. And so I wonder, when you read a passage of scripture that confronts or hear a sermon that convicts, what's your response? What do you do with this instrument of God's grace in your life? Do you embrace it? Do you welcome it? Do you apply it? Do you repent? Or like Saul did over and over and over, do you simply write it off? Do you ignore it? Do you reject it? Do you despise it? 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's an important doctrine, but so is this. And useful. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, the word of God was given to us by God, breathed out by God in order to change us. See, it's not just about taking in the wisdom. It's about being changed by that wisdom. It's not just about information, it's about transformation. God's word is meant to go to work for teaching, to reprove us, to confront us when we're wrong, to correct us, to show us what the right way is, and to train us in righteousness, in obedience, so that we may be complete, competent, and equipped for every good work. And so are we allowing God's word to do that in our lives? You know, Saul wasn't. He had many opportunities to turn at the reproof of God's word, and yet over and over and over again, he would not yield. To despise the Lord's discipline this way, to despise the Lord's discipline the way that Saul did, to reject the confronting, the call for repentance in Scripture, is like the clay despising the hands of the potter. It's like the marble despising the chisel and the hammer. In fact, Michelangelo's David, I don't know if you know the history behind this, but it was actually commissioned twice before Michelangelo actually finished it. There was a block of marble that was chosen, and in 1464, the first artist was commissioned to carve David. And he set out to do it, and eventually he abandoned the process. He said, I can't do it. There's too many imperfections. So they called another artist in 1475, and they commissioned him to take the same block of marble and to fashion David. And this artist set about it as well, but he came to the same conclusion as the first one did. He said, I can't do this. There's too many imperfections, and he gave up. And so for 25 years, that block of marble sat in a courtyard of a warehouse untouched until a 26-year-old Michelangelo had risen to prominence. And they contracted him and they said, we want you to carve David. And David, Michelangelo, looked at the block of marble and he saw its potential, and he took 2 painstaking years to eventually carve what we now know as Michelangelo's David. Why talk about David? Well, here's the reality, guys. Looking for the wisdom of the world the way that Saul did. Looking to be a better husband, to be a better father, to be a better leader from the wisdom of the world is like trusting one of those first 2 artists with carving the statue of David. It's not going to get you there. It's going to fall short.
But when we give ourselves over to the shaping and sanctifying wisdom of God, when we commit, when we surrender, when we yield to the Lord and say, I'm going to obey you at all costs. I'm going to repent when you call me to repent. I'm going to allow the surgeon of the word of God to go to work in my heart. When we do that, it's as though we're placing the hammer and chisel in the hands of the master and allowing him to do his brilliant work in our lives. That's what Saul refused to do. What are the ramifications? What are the ramifications if we don't heed wisdom? Look down at verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. They will call upon me. Remember, wisdom at the beginning of this passage was calling to them. Now, the fools are calling to wisdom, and wisdom is not answering them. They ignored her. Now she is ignoring them. They will seek me diligently. Remember, she was not hard to find at the beginning of this. She was in the public places. She was in the busy market streets. She was calling out with the Roseanne voice loudly above all of the masses. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Back in verse 24, let's gain the full context. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. You know, there will come a day when we need God's wisdom. For Saul, it was this situation in 1 Samuel 28. And finally, he's ready and he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord's not there. Why? Because Proverbs chapter 1. Because when wisdom was calling to Saul from the marketplaces, Saul was ignoring, defiant, refusing to listen, refusing to repent, refusing to hear. And so wisdom washed her hands, proverbially, of Saul, and said, I'm done. I'm done with you. Not only that, it says that wisdom will mock when terror strikes, laugh at calamity. It's the language of a conquering king scoffing at his defeated foes. The totality of defeat is comical. The reversal of fortunes is astounding. Think of Haman, right, from the book of Esther. Here you have a man that is as proud as pride can be, right? And he set up the gallows for Mordecai, and he's about to have his moment, and the king calls him in and says, hey, Haman, I'm curious, what do you think the king should do for the man he wishes to honor? And Haman thinks, this is my opportunity, this is my time. And so he begins to explain, well, he needs to have a party, and then he needs to have a parade, and he needs to be on the king's ride, needs to have the king's clothes. Turns out, Haman would hang on Mordecai's gallows, and Mordecai would be dressed in Haman's garments. That's the type of reversal of fortune there. And when we read Esther and that happens, all of us kind of, that little fist pump inside, that little, that's right, that's what should have happened. That's what's going on here. Wisdom is doing that, going, this is your just deserves. You're eating from the fruit of your life. Again, Saul, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, 1 Samuel 28, verse 5, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. God had called to Saul, and Saul had refused to listen. Now Saul was calling to God, and God was refusing to listen. It's point number three this morning is this: beware the consequences of a hardened heart. Beware the consequences of a hardened heart. We don't have the time to go there, but Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, three times over in that passage, God says something that's terrifying. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Turn them over. Why does he do that? Because as it says in that passage, they did not see fit to acknowledge him as God, but instead exchanged the creator for the creature. The wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. And so he gives them up. He turns them over to their own devices. And we say, well, that's unbelievers. We're believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is an interesting passage. In this passage, Paul writes to confront the Corinthians, and he says, you've got a major problem going on. You have a man in your church who has his father's wife, and you're not doing anything about it. In fact, you're boasting in how much grace you feel that you have because you're accepting this brother and putting an arm around him and saying, it's okay. Paul's saying, you shouldn't be boasting, you should be repenting. And in fact, he says, this brother, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Notice this phrase, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're talking about a believer here. And Paul's saying, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Guys, if we harden our hearts against the wisdom of the Lord, if we continually ignore, reject the wisdom of God, even as believers, there is this danger that God will turn us over in a certain extent to our sins and to the consequences. And in this guy's situation, potentially even over to death. And so we need to be careful. Beware the consequences of a hardened heart. This is why Matthew 18 exists. This is why Galatians 6:1 exists. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore that brother in a spirit of gentleness. Matthew 18, go to the brother in sin. If he refuses, take two people with you and go to him in sin. If he still refuses, bring him before the elders. If he still refuses, put him out of the church and treat him as a tax collector. Why? Because you need to go after him again with the gospel. We're essentially saying to the church, this is an unbeliever. He needs the gospel. He's in danger here. There's a danger to hardening our hearts against the wisdom of God. If our mindset is, I'll get around to dealing with it, repenting from it someday, but not today. Or if our mindset is, I'll get around to treating my relationship with Christ seriously sometime down the road. Sometime down the road may be too late. The calamity may come, the terror may strike, and wisdom may be laughing and mocking at that point. If you're not in the Word, seeking the Lord's will on a daily basis now, what confidence can you really have that when terror strikes, when calamity arises, that God will hear your cries at that point? In fact, this is an astounding verse, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, if we neglect the wisdom of God, and let's not just pigeonhole this to marriage and think, well, I'm single, so I'm fine. No, there are sins in our life that can hinder, that can render ineffective our prayer life. That should be sobering. That should be terrifying to us. If we neglect the wisdom of God, if we harden ourselves to the wisdom of God, it's going to affect and impact our fellowship with him, our communication with him. And so if you hear the wisdom of God, don't be like Saul. Don't reject it. Don't harden your hearts to the Spirit's prompting to repent. Because if you do, when the day comes that you need him, that you need his wisdom, it may not be there to be found. Saul turned to the Lord too late and was faced with regret. Again, by God's grace, we have more access to God's wisdom than perhaps at any other time in the history of mankind. So what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it to make sure that at the end of your life, you're not going to have any regrets saying, man, I wish I had heeded more of the Lord's wisdom. I mean, I encourage you to take some time in your small groups this morning to talk about how to increase that intake of your wisdom. Ask your brothers, what are they looking at? What are they podcasting? What are they reading right now? Figure out a way to increase that intake, but not just to increase that intake, to then also see that it's put into effect, put into action, applied in your life. You know, you may miss out on the latest headlines. You may miss out on the best advice for your investments, but if you commit this morning to increasing your devotion to the wisdom of God, I promise you when all is said and done, you will have no regrets. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom that we do have. We're thankful for the podcast, the sermons, the books, and all of these things that we have at our fingertips. For the preaching that we get to hear at this church week in and week out. Lord, what a blessing it is to us. I pray that we would not grow dull of hearing. I pray that we would not take it for granted, that we would not treat it with contempt, but that we would understand the blessing that we have, the rich blessing, and that we would take full advantage of it. Lord, may we never lose the heart of the psalmist who said, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. May we be thirsty for your wisdom on a daily basis, Lord. But Lord, may your wisdom not just inform us, may it transform us. May it conform our lives to Christ. May you do your work within our lives through your Holy Spirit as we take in this wisdom, as we see areas of our lives that like David's, Michelangelo's David, need to be chiseled off so that the work of art can emerge. I pray that we would give ourselves over to that process, Lord. Father, we thank you again that you have not left us on our own, but that you have given us the Word of God, the wisdom of God. You've given us the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our lives. I pray that we would do so eagerly and diligently this week. In Christ's name, amen.